Okay, welcome to Victory Over the Darkness, Lesson 1. That's our Christian Discipleship class. I'm M.T. Clark. If you're my friend, you know my name is Mark. but I usually go by M.T. I'm not sure why. I could tell you a long story about that. But I'm here. I was the former leader of Celebrate Freedom, a recovery ministry here at Rock Solid Church. And since then, I've got my degree in Christian counseling, and I discovered this work, and I am very excited about teaching it. This is a new year, and we have a new focus. It's discipleship. It's not recovery. It's more than recovery. It's becoming a disciple, which is adopting Jesus Christ's teachings to your life. Our textbook, of course, is Victory Over the Darkness by Dr. Neil Anderson. And some may say, why discipleship? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
Two things. He wants us to teach others to observe all the things they commanded us, and that he's with us. And these are the two things, because our faith in Christianity isn't just a lesson. It's an experience to be lived out. In Christianity, a disciple primarily refers to a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, a disciple is a follower, an adherent of a teacher. It is not the same as being a student in the modern sense. A disciple doesn't just learn facts, they learn God's truth, apply it to their lives, and then disciple others. The purpose of these classes is to equip you to learn the foundations of God's word and help you apply it to your lives, and to also help others with the message of freedom that we'll teach. Because if you didn't know, we have a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So what's the problem? Well, there are a lot of Christians that are not growing. Some are deeply involved in sin and don't share their struggles or seek help. Not surprisingly, they are not bearing fruit. Some want to serve Christ, but they can't seem to get over the top and get on with their lives in a meaningful and productive way. They need to have their hope reestablished in Christ. Many think that people don't grow as Christians or don't have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives because they're unwilling to change. Now, while that's probably true for a lot of people, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:2 that some believers are not able to receive the wisdom or power to change. 1 Corinthians 3:2 and 3 says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And right there, it shows us that that strife, that envy, that divisions, if that's in us, that shows us that we're just behaving like mere men. The implication is that we don't have to live that way. We don't have to be slaves to our emotions. We don't have to be slaves to the whims of the world. Christ has given us something that can have us live in a different way. Apparently, because of unresolved conflicts in their lives, carnal Christians are not able to receive that solid food of God's word. I learned in my walk as a Christian that you could study the Bible, you could listen to Christian messages, you could even go to Bible college, and you could still be in bondage to reactive emotions and addiction. Although I was learning all that stuff, 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us the purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with the love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. I learned a lot about the Bible, but I wasn't feeling the love, and I didn't have a pure heart or a clear conscience. However, my faith was genuine, and when Pastor Bob started the recovery ministry, Celebrate Freedom Here, I knew it was for me, and it was time to repent. Through the 5 years of that ministry, I experienced victory after victory and witnessed some amazing moves of God's right in this room. My freedom compelled me to get my master's degree in Christian counseling. Through my studies, I became familiar with the work of Dr. Neil Anderson, and I realized that he had written books about the battle for our minds that described the lessons that I had learned through years and years of struggle. Amazingly, through his work, I discovered that we could experience a freedom that put to rest the issues of our past and empowers us to mature and to help others. Dr. Anderson says that one common denominator for all struggling Christians is that they do not know who they are in Christ, nor do they understand what it means to be a child of God. In his work, he discovered how to help people resolve their personal and spiritual conflicts through genuine repentance and by submitting to God and resisting the devil. He admitted that his seminary education had taught him all about the kingdom of God, but it didn't teach him anything about the kingdom of darkness. And as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Through countless hours of intense counseling and with defeated Christians, he began to understand the battle for the mind and how they could be transformed by renewing their minds. Seeing the need to assist his clients in renewing their minds, he integrated the interrelated ministries of discipling and Christian counseling. His method, called discipleship counseling, is the process where two or three people meet together in the presence of the Lord and learn about the truth of God's word and how it can set them free. And thus, they can be able to conform to the image of Christ, and they can walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his conviction that discipleship counseling must start where the Bible starts. We must have a true knowledge of God and know who we are as children of God. If we really know God, our behavior would change, and radically and instantly. And of course, only God can, you know, set people free. Only God can heal broken hearts. He is the wonderful counselor. But we can come into his presence and encourage one another to apply his truth to our hurts. Knowing God is indispensable to maturity and freedom. We can help others to know him through our encouragement, through our help. They can have a true understanding of God and come to a right relationship with him. However, our encouragements do have limits as to their effectiveness. This raises the question of personal responsibility. I can encourage you all day long, but no one can have faith for you. No one can renew your mind for you. If you're really looking for help, you have to do your part. You know, even God will help you, but you have to do your part. Ultimately, every Christian is responsible for their own maturity and freedom in Christ. Nobody can make you grow. That's your decision and daily responsibility. Nobody can solve your problems for you. You alone must initiate and follow through with the process. Thankfully, however, none of us walk alone in these disciplines of personal maturity and freedom. The indwelling Christ is eagerly willing to walk with each of us each step of the way. You know, our text, Victory Over the Darkness, focuses on the foundational issues of living and maturing in Christ. Through the study of this book, you will discover who you are in Christ, how to live by faith, and you will learn how to walk by the Spirit and be sensitive to his leading. The grace walk is living by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. In this book, you'll discover the nature of the battle of the mind and learn why your mind must be transformed so you can live by faith and grow spiritually. You will gain insight into how to manage your emotions and be set free from the emotional traumas of your past through faith and forgiveness. It is critical, however, to discern your position and victory in Christ so you can implement the practices of growth in him. You need to know what to believe before you can understand what to do, you know.
We can't receive instant maturity. You know, your maturity is, you know, a product of time, pressure, trials, tribulations, the knowledge of God's word, understanding who you are in Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It'll take us the rest of our lives to renew our minds and conform the image of God, but it doesn't take as long to realize your identity in Christ and your freedom in Christ. You know, to begin, you know, this journey of self-discovery, we ask the question, you know, who are you? And, you know, it sounds like a simple question. Like if I were to say, Bill, who are you? What would you say?
Christian man.
Good answer. How about you, Tom?
I didn't hear the question, so I'm ready.
Who are you?
Who am I?
Yeah.
I am a God-fearing man.
God-fearing man. Okay. Charlie?
God's child.
You guys are good. How about you, Sue? Who are you?
I'm a daughter of the King.
There you go. You guys are well-trained Christians, at least you have it. Most people, when you ask the question, who are you, would say, hi, I'm M.T. Clark, I'm Mark Clark. Yeah. Or, you know, that's just your name. Some might say, well, I, in my case, I work for the phone company. That's not who you are, it's your job. You know, some people might say, I'm a Protestant. That's your, you know, denomination or whatever. Some people say, I'm American. That's not who you are, it's your citizenship. Some people say, I play the guitar. It's your hobby, you know. Or I'm a Packers fan or whatever, you're a sports team, you know. But, you know, that's not who you are. It describes, you know, things you do and things like that. But, you know, at the essence, these things will pass away. If you chopped off my arms and legs, would I still be me? If you transplanted my heart or my liver, would I still be me? Of course. Now, if you keep chopping, you'll get to me eventually. But, you know, who I am is far more than what you see on the outside. 2 Corinthians 5:16 tells us we regard no one according to the flesh. However, as we know, we tend to identify ourselves and each other primarily by the way we look or what we do. You know, is who you are determined by what you do, or is what you do determined by who you are? Dr. Anderson and myself, we believe it's the latter. I believe that your hope for growth, meaning and fulfillment as a Christian is based on understanding who you are, specifically your identity in Christ as a child of God. A.W. Tozer, a Christian theologian, is famous for saying, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I would say that what is equally true is that what we think about ourselves based on what we think about God is important. Your understanding of who God is and who you are in relationship to Him is critical, is the critical foundation for your belief system and your behavior patterns. You know, basically, if I believe God is holy and He's all-knowing and He's all-powerful and I'm in a relationship to Him, I should, if I truly know that and understand that, I should try to act according to what that means, like, you know, try to represent Him. By knowing what He's taught, by knowing what He would like us to do according to the Word of God. Our societies, though, of course, have, you know, all these false equations for our identity. We grew up in often what we show on the outside is a false front designed to disguise who we really are, and we cover up the negative feelings we have about ourselves. The world would have us believe that if we appear attractive or perform well or enjoy a certain amount of status, that we'll have it all together inside as well. That's not always the case. However, external appearance, accomplishments, and recognition don't necessarily reflect or produce internal peace or maturity. You know, according to the world, we mistakenly think that good appearance plus, you know, the admiration it brings equals a whole person. Or we feel that like star performance and accomplishments will equal a whole person. Or if we believe that a certain amount of status and recognition will accumulate, you know, that we accumulate will equal a whole person. It's not so though. These equations are no more correct than 2 + 2 = 6. If those equations were right, you know, about the things we accumulate, the things we know, making us whole and complete, you know, the person who would have known that the most would have been King Solomon. He was the king of Israel during the greatest years in its history. He had power, position, wealth, possessions, and women. If a meaningful life is the result of all that stuff, Solomon would have been the most put-together guy ever. God also gave him wisdom more than any other mortal to interpret it all. But what was his conclusion? According to the book of Ecclesiastes 1:2, he said, "Vanities of vanities, everything's vanity." The NIV says, "Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." Solomon sought to find purpose and meaning in life independent of God, and he wrote about it in that book. And the book of Ecclesiastes describes the futility of humankind pursuing a meaningful life in a fallen world without God. Millions of people climb those ladders of success only to discover when they reach the top that fulfillment isn't there. Not only that, but we also tend to buy into the negative side of that, meaning that if we don't have all that stuff, you know, we're hopeless. We have no hope for happiness. In this earthly kingdom where people live strictly on the external plane, happiness is equated with good looks, relationships with important people, the right job, and a fat bank account. Life without those benefits is considered hopeless. But what about God's kingdom? You know, the success equals happiness and failure equals hopelessness equation doesn't exist in the kingdom of God. Everyone has exactly the same opportunity for a meaningful life. Why is that? Because wholeness and meaning in life are not products of what you have or what you don't have or what you've done or what you haven't done. You are already a whole person and possess a life of infinite meaning and purpose because of who you are, a child of God. The only identity equation that works in God's kingdom is you plus Jesus equals wholeness and meaning. If our relationship with God is the key to wholeness, then why do so many believers struggle with their identity, their significance, their sense of worth, and spiritual immaturity? The biggest reason is ignorance. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." For others, it's carnality, the lack of repentance and faith in God. And some are being deceived by the father of lies. Some Christians let Satan's accusations influence their perception of themselves instead of believing the truth. You know, that's that little condemning voice that you get whenever you mess up. Like, see, you're not a Christian, you're a sinner, you're just a mess. You know, we fail, so we see ourselves as failures, which only leads to more failure. We sin, so we see ourselves as sinners, which only leads to more sin. We have been deceived into believing that what we do determines who we are. That false belief sends us into a tailspin of hopelessness and more defeat. But on the other hand, Romans 8:16 tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Prayerfully, that everybody in this room has had a moment where they felt in their spirit and in their inner man that they really were saved. They really were a Christian. That God really did care for you. You know, he loves you. And that moment might have been fleeting, but it basically tells you that God has talked to you. God has his eye on you. God wants you to come, you know, be the person you can be. God wants us to know who we are so we can start living accordingly. You're mine. So start acting like it, you know, but it's not an act. It's done. It's a done deal. When we've come to Christ, we don't have to accomplish it, but we find peace when we live it out. You know, being a child of God who's alive and free in Christ should determine what we do. You know, then we're working out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. You know, we've already got it. To understand the gospel, we really have to look at the beginning. Like he said, discipleship counseling has to start where the Bible starts, at the beginning. You know, what was creation like before everything went wrong? Genesis 2:7 tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God, you know, he blew his life into us. And when that happened, we became flesh, and we had an inner man too. And there's a debate, you know, whether or not it's just body and soul, or if it's body, soul, and spirit. Some people think the soul and the spirit are the same thing. That's a dichotomous view, whereas the trichotomous three is, you know, it's body, spirit, and soul. The Word of God, looked up some scriptures to see what that said. Hebrews 4:12, one of my favorite verses, is, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit." So, right there, soul and spirit, in the joints of marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I love that verse because it not only, you know, shows us there's a soul and a spirit, but it tells us about this Bible, that Word of God, that it's living, that it, as you read it, it's sort of reading you, thus the discerner of our thoughts and intents of our hearts. So if you come at the Bible with an open mind and a seeking heart, you'll probably get a lot more out of it than if you're coming at it as a skeptic. And I know, because I did. You know, you read sometimes, you know, early in my walk, I'd read it and go, yeah, let's see what it says now. But, you know, after a while, that truth bleeds through, even the most, you know, hardened skeptic. And it did for me. As for the soul and spirit thing, if you like the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:46-47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So, one other verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And just real quick, obviously everybody knows what the body is. It's our body. The soul is best defined as our mind, will, and emotions. And our spirit is what gets activated when we put our faith in Christ. It was dormant or dead. And then when we come to faith, it's alive. And if you're alive in Christ, the Holy Spirit sort of speaks to you through it. Is the best way I can say. Suddenly you can commune with God. You get intuitions from the Holy Spirit to lead you to do good things. And sometimes you get knowledge, as the Word tells you, and, you know, communion. And that's the activation of the Spirit. So what was the original man like, you know, Adam before he fell? Well, he was physically alive. You know, we saw that. That means that you're being physically alive. What's that mean? That means our soul and spirit are in union with the body. You know, to die physically means, you know, the inner essence leaves the body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Also, before the fall, Adam was spiritually alive. Like I said, that spirit was there. And we inherited the capacity for spiritual life from him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And that's life, right? As we grow old, our body's falling away, but our spirit remains intact. And when we die, our spirit and soul will be reunited with the Lord until he should return. Paul was referring to the spiritual life of the believer that doesn't age or decay as does the outer shell. To be spiritually alive doesn't mean that your soul or spirit is in union. Wait. To be spiritually alive means that your soul or spirit is in union with God. That is the condition of which Adam was created, physically alive and spiritually alive, and perfect union with God. For the Christian, this union is with God is referred to as in Scripture as being in Christ. We were created to be in union with God. It is God's eternal plan to bring mankind back to himself and restore the union he enjoyed with Adam at creation. You know, sending Christ to the earth basically was to get everyone, you know, reunited, reconciled with God again. That restored union with God we find in Christ is what defines who we are as children of God. In the original creation, humankind was also given a divine purpose for being here. Humanity was given dominion over all the other creatures, and man, unlike the creatures of the world, were made in God's image. That's what set us apart. Being created in the image of God is what gives us the capacity to fully think, feel, and choose. We're not like the animals. There's something different about us. I'd say it's the spirit. Not only did Adam and Eve have that sense of significance, but they also enjoyed a sense of safety and security. You know, all their needs were met in the garden. But then, the fall. The effects of the fall were dramatic, immediate, and far-reaching, infecting every subsequent member of the human race. What happened to Adam and Eve spiritually because of the fall? They died. Their union with God was severed, and they were separated from God. God had specifically said, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit, good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." They ate, and they died. Did they die physically? Not right away, although physical death would be a consequence of the fall. They died spiritually. They were separated from God's presence. And if they weren't sure about it, he threw them out of the garden just to show that they were separated. Just as we inherited physical life from our first parents, you know, that life just carried on. So we also inherited spiritual death from them. Consequently, every human being who comes into the world is born physically alive but spiritually dead. And Ephesians 2:1 tells us we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That means we are separated from God until we come to him. So, you know, call it separated, call it spiritually dead. It's that condition that we are out of harmony with God, and that's what Jesus came to reestablish. What effect did the fall produce in Adam's mind? Immediately, he forgot who God was, basically. You know, Adam and Eve lost their true perception of reality, and the idea of knowing was no longer relational. We read in Genesis 3, 7, and 8 that they tried to hide from God. That sort of reveals some faulty understanding. You know, how can you hide from the God who knows everything and is everywhere? So immediately they were darkened in their mind and their understanding of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their true knowledge of him. And God's original design knowledge was relational. We have an intimate knowledge, you know, for instance, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. That idea of knowledge as a relational thing was lost. And like I said, they were separated from it. They lost a relationship with God, and the knowledge of God, which was important to that relationship, was obscured. Before we came to Christ, we may have known something about God. Sure, we heard about a lot of things, but we didn't really know him because we didn't have a relationship with him. If anything, we didn't trust him, and we were afraid of him. And when we come to faith, we realize that we can trust him. We don't have to be afraid. That's how we get our knowledge of God, is first coming to Christ. Second thing that happened during the fall is the domination of negative emotions. A lot of people are experiencing it today. Like I said, they were fearful and anxious. They tried to run away from God. The first emotion expressed by fallen humanity was fear. We're right now, all of us, we're living in an age of anxiety. Especially in today's day, there's so much to be concerned about if you're concerned, because there's the COVID-19 thing, there's, you know, social unrest, all that stuff, and we can have all this anxiety if we don't know what we can trust in. You know, the fear of anything other than God, though, shows us that our faith isn't correct, because really, he's the one. You know, I believe Jesus said something along the lines, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can, you know, kill the body and send the soul to hell. Our fear of God is knowledge. Another example of the byproduct of our sin was shame and guilt. You know, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and then they sin, they try to run and hide and cover up. Humankind also became depressed and angry after the fall. Depression is so prevalent, it is called the common cold of mental illness. Anger is seen everywhere. You know, these things happened. Also, another condition of the fall was there's too many choices. Adam and Eve originally had they could have made so many choices and they were all good, but they made that one bad choice. And ever since then, we've been bombarded with all kinds of, you know, bad choices that we can make. Apart from the Holy Spirit in your life, the greatest power you possess is the power to choose. You can choose to pray or not to pray, read your Bible or not read your Bible, go to church or not go to church. You can choose to walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Another thing after the fall is our acceptance, because we were totally accepted by God, but we were rejected. Therefore, we had a need to belong. Even before the fall, Adam had a need to belong. He needed to belong to God, and who was filled with the intimacy of his fellowship with God in the garden. Of all the things that were good in the garden, the only thing that wasn't good was that Adam was alone, and God filled that need with Eve. And before the fall, we were innocent, but after that, the innocence was lost with guilt and shame over what we over the fall. Therefore, the need for a legitimate sense of worth had to be restored. Those who work with people, anybody who works with anybody, knows that a lot of people struggle with this poor sense of self-worth. You know, they condemn themselves, they beat themselves up because of the failures they've made. An identity crisis and the negative self-image has been a human problem since the fall. Our sense of worth is not a question of giftedness, talent, intelligence, or beauty. Your sense of personal worth comes from knowing who you are as a child of God and your growth in character. Dominion was replaced by weakness and helplessness. You know, we used to be, you know, in charge. And now we have this need for strength and self-control. You know, people attempt to meet this need by learning to discipline themselves or by seeking to control and manipulate others. Nobody is more insecure than controllers. They wrongly believe they can establish themselves by trying to control and manipulate other people or circumstances in life. In other words, they're trying to play God. The fruit of the Spirit is not, you know, spouse control or staff control or environmental control. It's self-control. On the other hand, extreme efforts at self-discipline without the grace of God, which a lot of people can demonstrate, often lead to legalism or perfectionism and result in self-destruction. The world would have us think we're masters of our fate and captains of our soul, but we really aren't. The human soul was not designed to function as a master. We cannot serve God and wealth, but we will serve one or the other, being deceived into thinking we're serving ourselves. Every temptation by the devil is to get us to live independently of God. Satan tempts us just as he did Jesus by appealing to our most basic and legitimate needs. But he, instead of meeting legitimately, he talks you into taking a shortcut, getting what you want now instead of later, doing it your way instead of the way God has made for us. You know, the question is, you know, are your needs going to be met by the world, the flesh, and the devil, or are they going to be met by God, who promises to meet all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? The most critical needs are the being needs, and they are the ones most wonderfully met in Christ. In Christ, we're able to know God personally because we have received the mind of Christ and are in ourselves at salvation. And I've handed out the who we are or who I am in Christ sheets. And this is the foundation, you know, of what we're going to learn. And I'm just going to read through it, and you can follow along on the paper, the front and back. And this is something I meditate on. This is something I pray daily lately in preparation for this course. And it's really, you know, it's really where we want to be in terms of accepting our identity or who we are in Christ. It says, I am accepted in Christ. I am God's child. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified. I am united with the Lord and one with him in spirit. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. I am a member of Christ's body. I am a saint. I have been adopted as God's child. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. Thank you, Jesus. I am complete in Christ. I am secure in Christ. I am free forever from condemnation. I am assured that all things work together for good. I am free from the condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I am a citizen of heaven. I am hidden with Christ in God. I can find grace and mercy to help me in time of need. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I am confident that the good work God has begun in me will be perfected. And I am significant in Christ. I am the salt and light of the earth. I am a branch of the true vine, a channel to his life. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I am a personal witness of Christ. I am God's temple. I am a minister of reconciliation. I am God's co-worker. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I am God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together to contemplate these truths about who you made us to be. After we've come to you, all of these statements are true. And Lord, I pray that everyone listening to this, either here tonight or through the podcast, will enter in to accept who you made us to be and to shape our lives to be changed by the wisdom and the power of your might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone. I'm going to stop the podcast and we'll take a break and discuss. Thank you. All right.